Job 32, we looked at last time, and we noted a number of characteristics already of Elihu's speech. We saw about him summarizing some of the prior material, some of his preparation of the material to come. But I did some more study here and review of this, and I wanted to share with you just a couple of other thoughts as we begin. You remember that Elihu said that Job in chapter 32, verse 1, was righteous in his own eyes. That was the way that his friends looked at him, and that's the way Elihu looked at him. And the wrath of Elihu was aroused at him because he justified himself rather than God. And you remember I gave some approval to Elihu's words. I don't think I can give full approval to his words. They're certainly accurately recorded here, but there are a couple issues with them that we have to discern. But he is correct in the sense here that Job does claim that God has wronged him and that there is no justice. And I know that is true because if we look back at chapter 19, verse 6, Job says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." So I've said that Job in his despair is crying out to God and saying there is no justice. And Elihu picks this up. And as I did a little more analysis of Elihu the last days, I found a little more complexity to his character than we noticed last time. First of all, I do want to add this, that Elihu, it says in verse 2, became angry. It says that he became angry. His wrath was aroused against Job and against the three friends. Was he right or wrong in that? His anger was aroused. Was he right or was he wrong? Was it legitimate for him to be angry at a man who was suffering terribly, even if that man said some things that were not exactly correct? Was the stated cause of his anger actually the truth? It says, you know, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Does he really believe that Job thinks himself to be self-righteous or to be a Pharisee in his approach in life? A case can be made that Elihu touched on something that did have some truth to it, but although that could have frustrated him, he should consider the situation as well so that his emotions didn't get away from him, didn't carry him away. Now, Elihu offers four speeches there in chapter 32, 33, 34, and 35, and what I'm suggesting is just that it says like in 34, Elihu further answered. 35, 1. Moreover, Elihu answered. 36, Elihu also proceeded and said. And then you say, well, what about chapter 37? If you recall, I said this section goes all the way through 37. Well, it doesn't introduce this with another Elihu also answered. It just continues on from 36. So it's like 37. Is just a piece of 36, if you will, as far as the same speech. By the way, remember last time I said that Elihu was going to be a very verbose person? Where did it say that? There was a place where he said he has a lot of words at the end of chapter 32. He had to have relief, like a wineskin that was about to burst. And as it turns out, I think this is true, Elihu has more in his speeches here than the other guys have in any of their speeches, or some of them combined. So he has more words here than Bildad and Eliphaz and Zohar, the other friends. So very interesting that he gets such a long section here. So he has four speeches, those chapters. Now, although we may discern some mistakes in what Elihu says, I think we have to give him a good amount of credit in what he says. He has listened for a long time. He has noted particular quotations of Job, and we see that in a number of places. For example, look at 33:8. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying..." And now he's going to quote from Job. "I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me." Now, when I say quote, don't take me too literally there. Can I say that without you skewering me for being a non-literalist? He's not giving what we call the necessarily the... When I first ran into this, I was kind of flabbergasted to think about it, but he's not giving necessarily what's called the ipsissima verba in Latin, which is the exact words of what is being said. He's giving the ipsissima vox, the same voice. He's speaking the message and quoting the things that he's saying. So he's giving the, supposed to be giving an accurate rendition here. So verse 10, "Yet he's still quoting Job, yet he finds occasions against me, he counts me as an enemy, he puts my feet in the stocks, he watches all my paths." So he's there giving the quotations that Job has said. He's distilled some of what Job has said and tried to respond to it. For example, Job complains, "God is not responding to me." With me on that? Okay, we don't have to cite quotations there. Elihu says, "God does speak to us." Job complains that God is unjust. We just looked at that. Elihu responds that God is just and not wicked. Job complains that God does not care about his righteousness. But Elihu says that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Also, Elihu has synthesized the three friends' arguments, and he's found them lacking. They have accused Job of wrongdoing, but he says, if you recall back in 32, they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. So he's saying, "Guys, look, you're laying these heavy condemnations upon your friend, but you haven't proven anything." So let's look at some details and see what else we can find. I think it's quite interesting. I guess what I'm saying is this. Elihu, although he does summarize, he does repeat, he does have some similar themes, I think he's making some baby steps forward on what the other friends said. So we shouldn't look at Elihu and say, well, it's just a repetition of the same old stuff again. He is making some movement or trying to offer some progress. Now, Elihu requests Job to listen. And he says in verse early parts of 33 there, "Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth," verse 2, verse 3, "my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge." Now, immediately in my pessimistic mind, I'm thinking that this guy is a little bit more proud than maybe he should be. His lips utter pure knowledge. Okay, well, let's just suspend judgment for the moment and put that pessimism away and see more about what he's going to say. Now he says, "The Spirit of God has made me," verse 4, "and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." True? Yeah. The idea is that because he is made by God, he has something useful to say. And we're going to see that. Well, actually, we saw it before. In verse, look at 32:7, he said, I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. So the idea is you old men should know the answers. But, verse 8, there is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So here's what Elihu is saying. He's saying, yeah, the old guys are supposed to have all the answers, but it's not just age that has wisdom. God gives us as people also wisdom. Whether we might be younger, we might be older, we can have wisdom because God has made us. And as I said last time, depending on your progress in the spiritual disciplines, how much you've applied yourself to know God's Word, you may be wiser than your teachers, so to speak, or even other spiritual people. So, we move on then after verse 4. He's got a fine statement there. God has made him. And I think the implication is, again, he has something to say because of that. He's not just an alien from outer space that's being dropped into this with no knowledge at all. Verse 5, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Now here's where, to me, it gets, and this is agreeable with another interpreter that I read, Roy Zuck, this is a very adversarial kind of setup here. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. So what he's doing is he's challenging Job. Job, who has been worn out by debate. And everybody's done speaking now. And he says, okay, Job, you know, round, 15? Yeah, I mean, he's gone back and forth three times with the friends, three times more, two times with the third round, and now this one, it's actually, what is it, round nine or ten here. He wants him to go, you know, in the ring again. He says that truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means is, Job, I'm like you, I'm made out of dirt. I'm just a piece of dirt like you, pinched off of the clay of God as he molded us. And so I shouldn't be terrifying to you. I shouldn't be difficult to handle. And then he says something about here in verse 6, truly I am as your spokesman before God. Your translation probably has something different there. Verse 6. What does yours have there, Mike? Yeah, verse 6. Does it say something about a spokesman before God? 33:6. Yeah, right. So I belong to you. So the Hebrew says something like, behold, I am like your mouth before God. So that's why the New King James comes up with this spokesman word. It's not an easy phrase to understand, but what I think it's doing is just like the clay part, it's saying, I am like you, Job. I'm not necessarily a go-between. He's going to say that later. I'm not necessarily here being a go-between between you and God or a spokesman for God to you, but more like, I'm on the same level as you, Job. We're just people here. We're flesh. So then we already mentioned how after verse 7 that Elihu gives a report of the speech of Job. Job has said he's without transgression, but God has found reason to harass him anyway. Now, I've already argued, I don't want to get into an argument, okay, but made the case that I don't think Job is saying, I am perfect. In this matter regarding his situation, he has not committed a kind of transgression that would put him into this wicked category like his friends are saying. Elihu reports, Job is saying, there is no iniquity in me. There is no, in verse 9, you see that I am innocent. There is no iniquity in me. I have to pull back a full endorsement of Elihu's summary here of what Job has said, because in 7:21, it does seem that Job does acknowledge that he might have some sin that God could forgive him. Now, he's saying, if I've sinned, God forgive me. Godly people all know that they're sinners. 1 John 1:8-10. And so I think that's in the mix here, and Job understands that. I just can't picture, based on what we've seen, when Job says, my Redeemer lives, and these sin things that I may have going on in my life, he recognizes he is not an angel. Godly people even sin in ways that they themselves don't recognize. And Job is that kind of godly person. He recognizes that. I think in Job, you see him saying, acknowledging he has a general character of righteousness. He would not be able to say, I am a rank, depraved, totally depraved sinner. He, like all believers, has been made into a better man or a better woman. He has been changed by God. And so he can say he has a general pattern of righteousness. I'll go back to 13:23. It says, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." I don't think he's saying he's without iniquity at all. Chapter 23, verse 1. I got to find that verse. I got a typo there. I thought it was 23. Yeah, it's not. Well, I'll find it. So Job speaks of his general character, but never says that he's absolutely no sin in his life now or ever. At least that's how I'm reading it. Elihu attacks Job's basic character of righteousness in verse number 12. He says, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." Well, that's true. But in this you are not righteous, except God has said that Job is righteous. Job is struggling, of course, in this trial that he has to maintain that righteousness. So Elihu is speaking a little bit here against Job's character as basically righteous, defined or declared by God. Look at verse 13. "Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words." Did you read that the same way I did? What does yours have, Vincent? Verse 13. Mine has, "Why do you contend with him? ? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words."
Mine has, "Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?"
That's right. So there's two translations going on here. Again, this is somewhat difficult Hebrew. I think the ESV has the sense of it. It's supposed to be all run together in one sentence, not two. The first way sounds like the way that I read from the New King James. It's useless for Job to contend with God. Why do you contend with him? That's useless, Elihu would be saying. Why? Because God will never give you any justification for what he does. But if you take it the way that the ESV does in its translation, I think it's more accurate to what Job has actually experienced. The second, that in ESV translation, sounds like Job is contending that God does not answer Job's words. So it's not, "Why do you contend with him? Don't bother, because he's never going to answer you." Job is saying, or Elihu is saying, "Why do you contend with him, saying that he doesn't answer anyone's words?" And this is important in the context, just this little kind of difference, because what Elihu is going to do now, and unfortunately we're out of time, but I'm going to give you the kind of basic outline so you grasp what's happening here. Elihu is trying to advance the arguments of the three friends. And he's saying, "Job, I've noticed that you are contending with God and saying God is not answering you." But Elihu is going to say, God actually does speak to us. God does speak to us. And he speaks to us in three ways. And that's the big picture of what happens in the rest of chapter 33. What are the ways that God speaks to us? Look at verse 14. "For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it." Now he's starting to give Job a clue here. Now, I'm not going to fully endorse again what Elihu is saying, but he's trying to give an answer to this contention. And the reason I can't give an endorsement to it fully is because, I mean, this is inspired scripture, but it's accurately recording what these guys were saying to each other. We have to figure out, does it fit with the rest of the context of the Bible? I hope that makes sense to you. Because he says in verse 15, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, God speaks to us." Okay? Or a second way in verse 19, "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed." God speaks to us through dreams and visions, Elihu is arguing, and he speaks to us through pain and suffering or affliction. Job, God has been speaking to you in your pain and affliction. Now, what is he saying? That's a whole different ballgame. But he's saying he has spoken. Job, you're wrong to say God hasn't been speaking. He has been speaking loud and clear this whole time. And then thirdly, not only God speaks through dreams and visions and also through sickness, but also in verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness. So thirdly, God uses a messenger of some sort to get a message across to a person. It could be an angel. Some say that it is the word malak, which is angel, malak, but it could also be a human messenger. I think it's a human messenger here. I think Elihu is the human messenger. And he's saying to Job, look, God is speaking. He speaks through dreams. He speaks through sickness. He speaks through people. Now, the problem with those, there are problems with those means. Not every dream that you have, in fact, I had a bad dream last night, is not a message from God. I don't like those bad dreams, you know, scary things. And God doesn't give us revelation through dreams today. We know that a special revelatory mechanism is done, and he's not using that, at least in this age. Now, in the future, he will. Again, Joel 2 promises. What about through sickness? And I'm going to mark my notes above here, and we're going to review this the next time. But what about through sickness? Does God speak through sickness? Well, I mean, he's arguing that God speaks through sickness, but what does he speak? Well, it's very generic, and there's no propositions to it in most ways, but he is saying, let's see here, verse 19, 20, the man abhors his bread and his soul succulent food, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen, yet his soul draws to the pit, and his life to the executioners, but God delivers the sickness to him to do this and then to keep his life from perishing. So he's saying that God puts sickness in your life to actually be a help to you. Remember, this is Elihu's philosophy or his theology now. What about sickness in our day and in our knowledge of all of Scripture? Is sickness from God to reveal something to us? Well, like the man who was born blind, we keep going back to that example again and again. You know, is this man or his parents? What is he supposed to learn? Like he's a rotten person from this, or this blindness is going to keep him from hell or something. And it had a different purpose. So Elihu is coming at this from a man's perspective. And again, still nobody has picked up on the fact that the devil is involved in this, that God is using this for the kind of purposes that we are learning from the whole book here. So there's some more to investigate. But I thought it would be interesting to you to see it from that kind of high-level perspective, that he is trying to work with Job. Doesn't do a perfect job, but he's coming along. And it's going to prepare us for God's speech, which is going to be the be-all and the end-all to solve this problem. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. I pray that as we ponder these things, we won't get too twisted around and mixed up in our thinking. Lord, pray that we would be able to be a help to people who are in pain and suffering and not be angry and not demand that Job, like Job was told, to kind of gird up his loins and face the battle again, the debate. Help us to be kind and loving toward each other. And Father, help us to learn the lessons from this book. We've already learned some, but there's much, I think, more deeper that we can go, and we pray for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.